Well, thank you, Paul, for what you've led the service so far. And it was interesting that Paul said, didn't he, to particularly the children, but to all of us, that there's one person that we can't live without, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Paul was speaking, and I agree absolutely 100% with what he said, but I was thinking, well, actually, quite a lot of people do live, it would seem, without the Lord Jesus Christ. Quite a lot of people do go from day to day and from week to week, and maybe even from Christmas to Christmas, not really thinking about Jesus, not really having him in mind, not worshipping him, not reading about him, not praying to him. There are millions, probably billions of people around the world who don't live like that. So does that mean that Paul is wrong? If Jesus really is the person that we can't live without, how is it that so many people seem to be managing to live without Jesus? And it would seem, perhaps on the surface, to be managing perfectly well without him. Does it really make sense? Well, part of what the Bible story, the Christmas story, says to us, hopefully will go some way to answering that question. And the passage that Paul read to us earlier, a very famous passage from Matthew chapter 1, includes this verse. It's Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 on page 849, and says this, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And she, that's Mary, will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And that's the message that the angel brought to the shepherds as well, isn't it? As Paul reminded us earlier, that here is somebody who's the savior of the world. And we'll often talk about Jesus, won't we, as someone who saves or someone who is a savior. And here, the angel is very clear to Joseph that the thing that Jesus is going to come and save us from, he's not going to save us merely from poverty. He's not going to save us merely from war or pestilence. He's not necessarily merely going to save us from our politicians. He's not going to actually save us necessarily from other people. But the Lord Jesus Christ has come to save us from ourselves. He's come to save his people from their sins. He's not come to save me from your sins, and he's not come to save you from my sins primarily. What he's come to do is to save us from ourselves, to save us from our sin. Now, what I want to do this morning is to ask, and I trust answer, three very simple questions. The first question that I want to try and answer is this: why do we need to be saved from our sin? Why do we need to be saved from our sin? If I was preaching this sermon in America, I'm sure, say the sentence, "We hold these truths to be self-evident." And probably everybody in the congregation would be able to finish the sentence. I don't know if there's anyone here who can finish the sentence. "We hold these truths to be self-evident." It's the second sentence. I used to think it was the opening sentence, but I looked it up. It's the second sentence from the United States Declaration of Independence. And it goes like this: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equally, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Now, of course, there's a great irony, isn't there, in that declaration of U.S. independence with the slavery that was going on in that period. But nevertheless, the writers of the U.S. Declaration of Independence, principally Thomas Jefferson, felt that he didn't need to argue that point. He didn't need to kind of prove it and to go back to different reference works or maybe to famous philosophers in the past or even the Bible. He didn't need to argue these points. He felt they were self-evident. In other words, they're really obvious. They're so obvious, I don't need to argue the case for them. That's what he means. They're self-evident. And I trust that here this morning, it's self-evident that none of us are perfect. It's self-evident that none of us are perfect. I don't need to prove it to you. I don't need to quote philosophers or even the Bible. We all know it ourselves, don't we? We all know that none of us are perfect. We know that. And the Bible calls those imperfections sin. Sins are the things that we do that are wrong. They're not just the mistakes that we make, but they're the things that are morally wrong. Things that we know we shouldn't do. Not just an accident, but the conscious things too, that we know we shouldn't do, we know are wrong, we'd be angry if others did them to us, but we still do them ourselves. Those imperfections the Bible calls sins. And it's those things that Jesus has come to save us from. He will save his people from their sins. Sometimes you might be reading the newspaper or a magazine and there'll be some interview with a celebrity and often, particularly if the celebrity maybe is getting to the age of retirement or getting on in years, they'll be asked this question, well, looking back at your life, is there anything that you regret? And I'm amazed that some people will answer that question and say, no, I've got no regrets. I'm astonished by that. I really am astonished by that. I mean, if I was to look back on my life, there are certain things that I don't regret. So you'll be glad to know that I don't regret getting married. I don't regret that at all. I don't regret coming to Clydach. I don't regret becoming a Christian. There's lots of things that I don't regret, certainly. But to say that I've got no regrets, what a strange thing indeed. I wonder about you. Have regrets, things that you wish you'd never have said to people that you love, but you did say. You can't undo them. Maybe a moment of madness, and perhaps you thought that nobody was looking, perhaps nobody was looking, but you in your own mind know what you did. Maybe you're deeply ashamed of it and deeply regret it. I think if we're honest with ourselves, surely we've all got regrets because of our sin, because of our sin. So we know, don't we? We may not like the word, but we know really that we are all sinners. There is nobody here who's perfect, and that means every one of us is a sinner. It's too easy to point the finger and say, well, I can point to the sinners. But no, we need to point to ourselves. I am the sinner. When I was in school, there were some subjects that I was quite good at. There were other subjects that I was very bad at, and I'm sure it would be the same for you. And we used to, every year, as I know, I hope they still do it in school, perhaps they don't, but I'm sure they must. Every year you have exams, don't you, and tests, and there's a pass mark that's set. And you've got to get the pass mark, otherwise maybe you'll have to resit the test or maybe even resit the year, or perhaps they won't let you continue in that course, whatever it might be. And one of the things that interested me as I grew older is that the pass mark used to get less and less as you got older. So I remember being in school once and having to get 75% on a test just to pass and carry on with the subject. Well, I thought that was extremely unfair, and I remember getting something like 75.12% or something like that, just scraped through. I'm sure my teacher was trying to get rid of me, and I was rather pleased that I managed to carry on, if only to spite her. But then, by the time I got to college and I was doing my degree, the pass mark was only 40%, and it was a very good job it wasn't 75% any longer, I can tell you. We have different pass marks. I'm very glad that, as far as I can remember, I've never sat an exam when the pass mark is 100%. I don't think I've ever got 100% in a proper exam. But the Bible tells us actually that's the pass mark for heaven. If we want to live forever with God in heaven, that's the pass mark, 100%. We have to be perfect. Now, the problem is that most of us in life seem to sort of think about life like this. Well, we know we're not perfect, that we'd be foolish to claim otherwise, but actually we're still quite good. That's what most of us think, isn't it? We know we're not perfect, but we are quite good. And we might not be 100% sure of this, but perhaps we're 80, 90% sure. Well, not only are we quite good, but we're good enough. We're good enough. Maybe that's what you think this morning. Maybe you've heard other people say that to you. I'm good enough. Good enough to get to heaven. At least I hope so. That's a very common thinking. But the Bible tells us, no, actually, that isn't true. And I hate to say it, but if you think you're good enough, the Bible will give you a very rude awakening, because it tells us this in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, there is no one righteous, no, not one. The Bible tells us very clearly that all have sinned, and listen, and have fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us, because of our sins, because of our imperfections, have fallen short of God's glory. And it's that falling short that Jesus has come to save us from. Just a couple of days ago, I went to visit some friends in hospital. They'd had a child born to them about a week ago, but the baby needed some operations. So the baby's been kept in hospital so that these operations can be done. And we went to visit the family. And I was speaking to my friend, the mum of this baby, and she said that her mum had not yet been to visit her new grandchild. And I asked why, and she said, well, she's not very well. Her mother is ill, and because she's ill, she's not allowed into the hospital, onto the ward, because it's a high-dependency ward, and they've got to be very careful about infections and all the rest of it, and her mum is not allowed to visit. In case she passes on her bugs and her germs and her illness to other people, she's not allowed to go. And you see, we understand that, don't we? We've got, I'm sure, a great deal of sympathy for this grandmother who can't visit her grandchild, but we understand, because she'd make others ill. And the Bible tells us, well, it's a bit like that with heaven. If you and I were to go with our imperfections and our sins, then we'd contaminate heaven, as it were. Heaven wouldn't be a perfect place any longer, because you'd be there, and I'd be there, and we're not perfect. But there's more, actually. It's not just that we'd corrupt heaven, but the Bible tells us we're not just separated from heaven because of our sin, but we're separated from God himself. Because the Bible tells us that God is perfect. And it's not that God would get corrupted by us, that couldn't happen, but it's that God is so perfect, he dwells in light, the Bible tells us. He's so perfect, he's so holy, that he separates himself from everything that is sinful and everything that is wrong. And obviously that includes us. So we're separated from God. So because we're sinners, we can never go to heaven and we can never be with God. So to answer the question that we posed at the beginning, why do we need to be saved from sin? The answer is this: because our sin separates us from God and separates us from heaven. Well, that's my first question. Here's my second question this morning. How is Jesus able to save us from our sin? How is Jesus able to save us from our sin? I mean, if you had a really great rescue plan, maybe you found out, as Paul suggested, that he'd ring up his friend and get his friend to come and rescue him if he needed it. Well, imagine that was the case, and you were to go on a rescue mission, and you were to set out. I'm pretty confident that your plans for the rescue mission wouldn't start with making sure a baby was born in a stable in Bethlehem. That probably wouldn't be on your list to do to accomplish the mission. But that's top of the list of God's list of things to do to accomplish this mission to save us from our sin. Well, what a strange mission. What a strange start. How on earth is this child in a manger able to save us from our sin? The Bible gives us two answers to that question. The first answer is that Jesus came to live a perfect life in our place. Jesus came to live a perfect life in our place. Here's what the Bible says. You can't live a perfect life. I can't live a perfect life, but you need a perfect life to get to heaven. So if you can't do it, and I can't do it, then the only possible hope that we've got is that if there is somebody else who can do it for us. Somebody else who can do it for us. And the Bible explains that's exactly the purpose that Jesus had when he came to planet Earth, to live that perfect life for us. And if we read through the Gospels, the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they tell us the story of Jesus doing exactly that. And it's a true story. And we see that Jesus went around doing good. He healed people. He showed compassion to people. He fed them. He met their needs. He confronted people who were in the wrong. He stood up for those who were oppressed. He taught what the Bible required, what God wanted. He loved people. That's what Jesus did. He lived that perfect life. Everything that the Bible says a righteous person should do, Jesus did. And nothing that the Bible says a righteous person must never do, Jesus didn't do any of those things. Jesus lived an absolutely perfect life. He never did anything that was wrong. He never said anything that was wrong. He never even thought anything that was wrong. And he did everything that God requires from us. That's what Jesus did. He lived a perfect life in the place of sinners. Now, there may be some people here this morning think, well, that seems a bit unfair. I mean, if I was to go into an exam and I think, I'm going to fail this exam, and maybe I had a brother or something, and perhaps an identical twin. That would be ideal. I don't, sadly, but imagine I did. Well, let's send my identical twin into the exam. He can sit the exam for me, and then I'll pass. That sounds very unfair, doesn't it? But don't think of Jesus living a perfect life in our place in those terms. Imagine instead maybe a soldier who's given a mission to accomplish. And he goes on this mission, and as he tries to carry out this mission, maybe he gets shot, or maybe gets injured in some way, or maybe he just can't break through the enemy lines, and there's no way that he can do it, and he knows that he can't do it. And then his commanding officer, maybe, or a fellow soldier says, I'll go, I'll do what you can't do, and carries out the mission in his place. We wouldn't say that's unfair, would we? We'd say, what a brave commanding officer. What a great commanding officer to do not what nobody else could do. And that's the place of Jesus in our lives. He does what we cannot do. He lives that perfect life. But there's something else that Jesus did as well. Because you know, don't you, that despite the fact that Jesus lived this perfect life, he ended up dying a criminal's death on the cross. Well, why did Jesus die in that way? Well, did God's plan kind of get mixed up and go awry? Did things get the better of him? Actually, not at all. The Bible says that Jesus came for those two reasons: to live the perfect life in our place, but also to die in our place as well. Why do we need to be saved from our sin? We asked earlier. Because sin separates us from heaven and separates us from God. Sin is something that God must punish in order for him to be just. And the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, came not just to live, but also to die in the place of sinners. And he died in order that the punishment that we deserve could be placed on his shoulders. This morning I was looking at a website to do with Victoria Crosses and the award for bravery that's given just very occasionally in the British Army. And it was interesting to see how many of those Victoria Crosses were given to people, very often posthumously, after they died, given to people who'd basically been killed or very severely wounded, saving their friends. They, as it were, took the bullets or the bombs or whatever it might be in place of their comrades, of their friends. And the Bible says it's a little bit like that with Jesus. But he's taking not enemies' bullets, not his enemies' bullets, but he's taking on himself the wrath of his own Father. It's almost as if Jesus has crossed over to enemy lines and is now protecting the enemies. You see, as Jesus came from heaven to earth, he was, as it were, crossing over into enemy lines to rescue and to save the enemies of God. That's you and me. And it's almost as if he's taking the bullets, as it were, from his own Father to rescue his enemies. What an amazing thing that Jesus did. While we were still sinners, the Bible says, Christ died for us. Christ didn't die for his friends. He died for his enemies. He died for sinners, people who opposed him. That's what Jesus came to do, to live in our place, to die in our place. But there's maybe a little extra question we need to ask here. Why did it have to be Jesus? Why did Jesus come and do this? Well, there's a clue for us in the verse that we read earlier. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Very often in the Bible, the names that people are given are very significant, and they mean something. And the name Jesus means something. It means this: God saves. So Jesus means God saves. So you shall call his name God saves, for he will save his people from their sins. Isn't that interesting? It doesn't say you shall call his name God saves, for God will save his people from their sins. But no, Jesus is the one who's going to save his people from their sins. And that's a little hint for us, not a very subtle hint really, it's a fairly big hint, isn't it, that Jesus is perhaps more than meets the eye. He's not just any man, but as the children explained to us earlier, he's the Son of God and the Son of Man. He's both God and man. Jesus Christ came from heaven. He'd always existed right from eternity past. But then at the very first Christmas, he became a man, or more accurately, he became a baby and grew into be a man. He was therefore the God-man. And that's why Jesus is the only one who can save. We can look to all kinds of places to be saved. There are some people who look to Muhammad to be saved. There are some people who look to Abraham, Father Abraham, to be saved. There are some people who look to the church to be saved, or to priests to be saved. There are some people who try and save themselves. But none of those can help. Only Jesus Christ is able to save, because he is the only one who is the God-man. So we've answered two questions. Why do we need to be saved from our sin? Because it alienates us, separates us from God and from heaven. How is Jesus able to save us from our sin? By living a perfect life, dying in our place, and because he's the God-man. The third and final question: who does Jesus save from their sin? Who does Jesus save from their sin? And this is a vital question, isn't it? Because if here we read that Jesus Christ is saving people from their sins, we need to know, well, does that include me? Am I on the list? Isn't that a vital question? If our sin separates us from heaven, and if our sin separates us from God, and if only Jesus is able to save sinners, then surely we need to know, am I on his list? How do we know? How do we know? Well, verse 21 tells us he will save who? He will save his people from their sins. He will save his people from their sins. There's been a fair amount of debate recently about if you're on Facebook. I don't know how many of you are on Facebook, but if you are on Facebook, should you try and add your children as friends on Facebook? For those of you who don't know the debate, there are some parents, lots of parents, who try to add their children as friends, and their child has basically said, we don't want to know you, we don't want to add you as a friend, we don't want you looking at what we're putting on Facebook, we want to try and keep that quiet. And parents, you can understand, are getting rather upset about it. And these children are not acknowledging their own parents on Facebook. Also, a week or so ago, a friend of mine put on his Facebook status, he put on this, since the snow started, my wife has been looking longingly out of the lounge window, through the lounge window. If it lasts any longer, have to let her in, he added. Well, I think he was only joking. I hope he was. But you know, there are many, many people, aren't there, who won't acknowledge Jesus Christ, don't really want to be associated with him. Maybe perhaps happy to go to church occasionally, maybe happy to pray, but don't really want to be identified as somebody who loves the Lord Jesus Christ and who follows the Lord Jesus Christ in everything. Don't really want to acknowledge that relationship. And there are other people who, as it were, know that the Lord Jesus Christ wants to come in. And it's not that he's looking longingly through the window, but he's actually knocking on the door. And he's saying, as it were, I want to come in. I want to save you from your sin. I want to rescue you. I want to bear your sins. I want to live that perfect life for you. I want you to live forever in heaven with me. And he's knocking on the door. And it's not a joke. But he's still outside, as it were. He's still outside. Who does Jesus save from their sin? Well, he saves his people from their sins. Now, I'm here this morning to tell you that you can become one of his people. You're not born one of his people. We're not born belonging to Jesus Christ precisely because of our sin that separates us from him as it separates us from God. But we can become his people. We can come so that we belong to him. We can, as it were, open the door and let him in. It's a cliche, but it is one that the Bible speaks of. How do we do that? How do we open the door to Jesus? How do we become one of his people? The Bible tells us it's a very simple answer to that question, through faith and repentance. Through faith and repentance. What does that mean? Well, to have faith means to believe, not just to say we believe, but to really believe, to believe with all of our hearts. What do we need to believe? We need to believe the things that we've just been speaking of. That we do need to be saved from our sin because we are sinners. That the only way we can be saved is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're saved because he lived a perfect life in our place and he died in our place. And because he's the Son of God, that he was risen from the dead. We believe that we can't save ourselves, and we can't be saved by anyone else. We can't be saved just by attending church, or even just by being baptized or confirmed or anything else, but only through the death of Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible means by faith. But it's not just faith. It's repentance as well. The two go absolutely hand in hand, faith and repentance. What does repentance mean? It means a turning your back on sin and following, instead of yourself, following the Lord Jesus Christ. It means living with him as Lord, acknowledging him as our Lord, the person who rules our life. Maybe you're here this morning thinking, well, I can't do that. I know my own heart. I know how selfish I can be sometimes. I know how hard I find it to do what's right. If to be a Christian, I need to give up everything that's wrong and only do what's right, I'll never be able to do that because I know I'm not perfect. If you think like that, you're thinking correctly. Repentance doesn't mean that we have to be perfect from now on, as if that were even possible. But it does mean that we have to be willing for Jesus Christ to rule over all and to put him first in all things. There will be times when we fail in doing that, sadly. But our intention must be clear, that our desire must be clear, that we want him to rule over our lives. So we have faith and repentance. If we bring those two things together and exercise that faith and repentance, we'll find that we, as it were, become one of his people, and we'll find that we indeed are saved from our sins. So we've got our three questions. Let me finish with three questions for you. Do you believe that you need to be saved from your sin? Do you believe that Jesus is able to save you from your sin? And the third, perhaps the most important question, if you do believe those things, do you belong to Jesus? Are you one of his people? Have you been saved from your sin?